Okay, let's read Psalm 140, and this is from the New American Standard Bible. For the choir director, a psalm of David. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their heart. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Selah. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they may not be exalted. Selah. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, and the upright will dwell in your presence. Remember in Psalm 139, as we dealt with the fact that God knows everything and God is everywhere, that God sees all and God is omnipresent, he closed that prayer by saying, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, in verses 19 through 22. Psalm 140 will deal with that kind of circumstance, as the psalmist is confronted with evil and violent men, and it is begging God to deal with them appropriately. Now, Psalms 138 to 145 were Psalms of David, are Psalms of David, particularly Psalms 140 through 143 are often characterized as individual lament. They pour out their problem to God, and they beg God to help them, to rescue them from their problems. Now, one of the ways to break down this psalm, and there are several, we're going to try to divide it up in a little bit, based kind of on the Selahs. But another way to break it up is to say that you have two prayers. Some have characterized, this is lumping verses 1 through 5 together. Two prayers, verses 1 through 5 and verses 8 through 11. Then you have an affirmation. Of his faith and his trust. You see that in verses 6 and 7 and verses 12 and 13. Now, you also see in this particular psalm, he talks about his enemies, he describes them, he makes his request to God for help. But if we divide the psalm up by the Selahs, this is 140 verses 1 through 3, a petition for rescue. You put an E here or I?
I.
Okay. Petition for rescue. Then you, because of the Selah, you begin that way in 140 verses 4 and 5. Where you have basically another petition for rescue, another cry for God to deliver him from evil men. Then verses 6 and 7, he asks for protection from the evil. Protection from the evil, excuse me, verse 8, because that's where the Selah is, verses 8, and then 140 verses 9 through 13, then you would find it's really basically a statement of lex talionis, that the same thing they have intended to do, may it come upon them. There's some other introductory notes that I saw that I thought are helpful. He has a description of the wicked. He has an imprecation. He has notes of confidence. But we'll see those, Lord willing, as they unfold. Now, I don't know if any of your translations reflect this, but actually, when in verse 1 talks about the evil men, is it translated that way in all your versions, evil men? It is actually evil man. It's singular. But when you get to verse 2, it uses plural verbs. So is the enemy one person? Is the enemy a group? Does it fluctuate? Could it be like David fleeing from Saul, and then he's also fleeing from all those who are with Saul? Or is the singular used collectively? I just mentioned that if you see this. But rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. They are evil. His enemies are evil. His enemies are violent. And that term violent is going to be used again in verse 4 and in verse 11. So they're evil, they're violent. A good way, again, if you're trying to get your arms around the psalm, what does it say about the wicked? These wicked people that the psalmist faces, that David faces, they are evil, they are violent, and in verse 2, they devise evil things in their heart. They devise evil things in their heart. One of the verses that uses this particular word for devise is in Micah 2, in verse 1. Woe to those who scheme or devise iniquity, to those who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They scheme iniquity, they devise iniquity, and it's the same idea here. Some people lay awake on their bed at night because they have done wrong, they are grieved. But there are other people who stay awake at night thinking of ways to do evil, to do harm. They devise evil things and continually are stirring up wars. One of the images that Psalm 140 will paint of the writer's distressing circumstance is he finds himself in a war, and they have used the weapon of the tongue powerfully against him. In verse 3, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. When we get to the end of the class, we'll see that verse is quoted in Romans 3 and verse 13. It's quoted in the New Testament in order to establish a very important point. But here, David says, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent, and the poison of vipers is under their tongues. There are a few things that scare us. maybe I should just speak individually, a few things that scare me more than a dangerous, deadly, poisonous snake. I mean, that is a terrifying thing to me. And one of the great blessings of coming to a cold weather climate is you don't have as many poisonous snakes roaming around as you did when you were in a more tropical climate. And here, the wicked are pictured as snakes because of the damage that their tongues can do. Psalm 58 verse 4 uses this kind of imagery. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears. Psalm 64 is similar, doesn't use the image of snakes, but Psalm 64 verses 3 and 4, it talks about the wicked who have sharpened their tongue as a sword. They've aimed bitter speech as their arrows. They shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and they do not fear. Now, what would the psalmist say? Would he have written the poem, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me"? I don't think so. I don't think that's the message. And we know that a lot of times there is more violence done by words than anything. And that's not trying to limit it from a national standpoint, freedom of speech. That is said for us as Christians to guard our tongues. That's the point. That's the point. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Salah. And in verse 4, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. The word used at the beginning of verse 1 is like the term rescue. At this particular place, he uses the term, keep me, O Lord, from, but they're both imperatives. They're both a plea to God. Again, he describes his enemies in the same kind of way. He said they are wicked and they are violent. And he says, preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. Now, the word purposed in verse 4 is the same word devised in verse 2. Okay? So in verse 2, they devised evil things. In verse 4, they purposed to trip up my feet. But same word. And he uses hunting as an imagery. He says, the proud have hidden a trap for me. Hidden a trap for me. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. All these are various ways to trap animals, creatures, and this is what they have done for him. They are almost literally hunting him down, and they have lined his path with all types of minefields designed to bring him down. And here again, he is simply describing how they've acted toward him, how they've treated him. He, in his lament to God, he pours out the kind of people these are and the kind of things that they have done. And he is begging God for protection from them. Now, what thoughts do you see in verses 1 through 5? What questions do you have? Anything, John?
So these actions are premeditated.
Absolutely.
They're purposeful, they're premeditated, and yet somebody pointed out that they're being done covertly.
Good point. Good point. Yes, there is not to say this never happens in human experience, but these people are not simply falling into a temptation in a given moment. These people have carefully planned their evil course. So that exactly, this is planned out. This is not a spur of the moment thing, and they're covert. But because rarely does the wicked person come out and say, "Hey, I'm wicked. I'm trying to destroy you." Everybody that does wickedness when caught, often seems embarrassed by their actions and want to give some kind of excuse for what they have done. And in this situation, he is describing how violent and vicious the attacks are, and he is begging God to preserve him. What else? Anything? Okay, verses 6 through 8 says, "I said to God, the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they may not be exalted." So, God is my God. You are my God. I used to try to emphasize in my first year Bible class especially, key character of the Bible is God. The second key character is man, talking about all people. The problem of the Bible is sin. And the theme of the Bible is God bringing man back into fellowship with man after his sin. And there's perhaps no phrase in the Bible that better summarizes that idea of fellowship with God than "I will be their God and they will be my people." And you see this statement, "You are my God," is part of that. They are acknowledging we're God's people. But because we're your people means that our loyalty is to you. We trust you. We look to you in times of crisis. We look to you when these problems are too big for us to handle. But because we look to you, because you are our God, often in treaties in the ancient world, the stronger party agreed to protect the weaker party. And he's begging God for that protection, begging God to comfort him, to save him. Give ear to the voice of my supplication. And while that phrase, "give ear," is an imperative, it's not a command, but it's a desperate plea, I would word it. And he says, what is the idea? "You've covered my head in the day of battle." You've covered my head in the day of battle.
Like a shield of protection.
Okay. A shield.
A helmet.
A shield of protection, a helmet. I don't know how... You know, originally, like rugby today is played without a helmet, and football was played with, in the early days, with no helmet at all. There are parts of equipment in the football uniform that don't do much. If you have ever touched a knee pad, those things couldn't have protected anything. They were just kind of protection for the people that weren't playing, sitting on the sideline, their knees protected. But they don't do anything. But a helmet does a lot. And I even get worried if I happen to be watching a game and you see a player's helmet knocked off and he keeps on playing, because that's a dangerous thing. And God is his shield. God is his help. God is his defender. And he defends the most vulnerable parts too, Vicki, of his body with that idea. And so we'll tie that in with the New Testament, Lord willing, in a little bit as well, in a passage that you probably see coming. But you have covered my head in the day of battle. And he says, do not grant the desires of the wicked. He used the term wicked in verse 4. He uses it again in verse 8. In verse 4, he begs to be kept from the hands of the wicked. Here in verse 8, do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device that they may not be exalted. Selah. Now, as we look at, yes, go ahead, John.
Is he alluding in verse 7 to the fact that, God, you've done this to me before?
I think so.
Okay.
Very good. The fact that God has been his ally in the past, and God has delivered him in the past, gives him hope in the present. There are ways this can be done in an unhealthy way. There are ways this can be done in a healthy way. To look back on our troubles in the past. We can do that in a way that's unhelpful if we want to simply dwell there and stay there. But it can be helpful from the standpoint of looking at how broken we were, looking at how desperate we were, and looking at how God brought us out. If we're looking at them to see what God did, it's a great thing. Now, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, and God delivered us so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, and he will yet deliver us. He looked at God's past deliverances as an assurance of his future deliverances. And I think this is what's happening here. So thank you very much. I did miss that. I should have called attention to that. And but what else do you see in verses 6 through 8 that stands out? Anything? Let me mention at the end of verse 8, near the end of verse 8, before the Selah, that word exalted. The Hebrew word that's used here is used quite frequently in the book of Isaiah of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted. And it's used also in Isaiah 33:10. It's Isaiah 52, verse 13, and 57 in verse 15. Saw the Lord lofty and exalted. The Lord deserves to be exalted. The Lord deserves to be honored. And when we are guilty of pride, what we are ultimately doing is putting ourselves in a place that belongs only to Him. Only to Him. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they may not be exalted. Yes, Vicki.
Does that tie back to verse 5 where the arrogant have hidden the trap? Is he, can we?
Yes. Yes, it's the same. It's the same kind of idea. Let me make sure that this is not the same, it's not the same word, but yes, Vicki, it's the same kind of idea, okay? So arrogant, the proud, those who think too highly of themselves. In verse 9, verses 9 through 11, as for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. Okay? Now remember verse 7? Look at the contrast. God had covered the head of the psalmist in the day of battle. God covered the head of the psalmist in the day of battle, but in verse 9, it says, as for the head of those who surround me. His head is protected. His head is covered. While in verse 9, the head of the wicked is not covered. In verse 9, the text says, may the mischief of their lips cover them. While in verse 3, these wicked people had the poison of viper under their lips. In verse 9, the same word is used to describe their punishment. So, in other words, the kind of things they tried to inflict upon him are coming back to them. Sin is a boomerang that ultimately comes back and hits the person who throws it. In verse 10, may burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire in the deep pits from which they cannot rise. And may a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. Remember all the hunting imagery that was used in this psalm? This psalm talked about the proud have hidden a trap for me in cords, and they've spread a net, and they have set snares, that they do everything in order to hunt me down and trap me and catch me. And he is asking, may evil hunt the violent man speedily. So, particularly in the word head, lips, and hunt, all of these stress that the evil that he didn't fall into, but was carefully plotting and planning against innocent people, that all that evil come back upon him, Lex Talionis. It was going to come back upon him. What thoughts do you have right there, Vicki?
Please tell me if I'm wrong. But it seems in verse 11 that evil is personified.
It is.
And that seems unusual. Usually he calls upon the Lord to take care of.
Yes. And just in the very fact, I would say, Vicki, that he is kind of expressing this to the Lord. Okay. He's expecting the Lord to do this. But you're right. It is not stated in personal terms. It is not stated, may the Lord bring this evil on. It's just stated, may evil come upon you. And one of the things I want to say about that is sometimes I've heard people say, and this would be people that we agree with on so many things, and they said, God is not personally involved in judging people who are evil in this life. But receiving evil is just the natural consequence of the way God built the world. I don't agree with it. I agree it is the natural consequence of the way God built the world, and that also through that, God is specifically punishing the wicked. I don't know if I was clear in what I'm saying, but sometimes when we have a passage like the Lord brings judgment on it, the Lord causes a disaster, sometimes people look for ways to avoid that. I'm simply saying God's hand is actively involved. I may not have expressed it well.
The providence of God works both ways.
Providence of God works in blessing and it works in judgment. Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. And Vicki, what else were you saying there? I stopped you because I want to make a point of what you said there.
So then, it's just implied that God will bring
it. Yes.
Okay. It seems a different way. It doesn't seem like that evil has been personified in the Psalms before, and that just struck me.
A lot of times the Psalm will specifically attribute suffering to God. Okay. Let me give you another passage. It's somewhat parallel, Vicki. Proverbs 13:21. It has adversity pursues sinners. Now, I have in my note that the word adversity is actually the word evil. Okay? And I believe it is the same term that's used here. And or form the same word, same root word. But adversity pursues sinners. But that's another passage where if that was all we had, we might think that there's simply a cause and effect, evil behavior brings punishment, and not see God's hand in it. But other passages bring in the fact that it is a natural consequence because God's hand is involved in his world, and God does bring down those who are wicked. John?
But I don't think you were saying this differently, but I do think 9 through 11 is an imprecation.
Yes.
God to do what he does to those who are evil.
Yes, yes, exactly. And did you hear that part, Vicki? John was saying that really this prayer is a prayer asking God to bring judgment on the wicked. So implied, even in his own words, personifying evil, his words imply that God's hand is in it. And I do agree with that. I do agree with
prayer.
Imprecatory, yes. And you may see it more clearly if we start in verse 8. We broke it up because of the Selah. But do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. In verses 8 through 11, kind of a continuation of that thought.
Yes. You know, when I first was reading verse 10, my thoughts went to Romans 12. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. But then I thought, yeah, I don't think that's the same.
Yeah, I think there's a little difference between that. Little difference. And one of the big differences is what we're called to do versus what the Lord's called to do. You know, he says in Romans 12, which is actually a quote from Proverbs 25, that you do good to the person who does evil to you. It is in the Lord's hand to ultimately bring judgment. And we leave that to him, trust in him for that. We trust in that because we think that God is ultimately a righteous judge who will judge evil and who will defend his people. And that's what verses 12 and 13 say. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. The afflicted, the New American Standard uses the term for afflicted and poor. Now, this is not simply describing a financial condition. This is describing people who see in God their only hope. Broken people who see in God their only hope. And it seems clear to me. And often they are grouped in the Psalms, the afflicted and the poor. I wrote down a few passages where we see those terms combined. We see it in 40:17, in 70, verse 5, in 86, verse 1, in 109, verse 22. That we see these terms used together, the afflicted, the poor, but it's also used, it seems to me, in verse 13, with the righteous. So whoever these afflicted and poor are, they are also the righteous of verse 13. It's, again, not just an economic condition. It is people who are broken and they see in God healing. They see in God hope. They see in God the answer to their cries. I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. He is surrounded by evil men, violent men who have poisonous lips and who have set traps at him at every stage, but he knows ultimately God will make it right. And in verse 13, the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. So many of these psalms of individual lament end on a note of confidence or a note of praise, note of thanksgiving. The righteous will give thanks. And some of your versions probably have there, will praise your name. But whether it's translated give thanks, whether it's translated praise, the idea is that ultimately their mourning, their grief, their sorrow is transformed into joy. The righteous will give thanks to your name. And two, that may kind of give us a definition of who the righteous people are. They thank God for their deliverances. They thank God for being rescued. And it says the upright will dwell in your presence. Now listen to Psalm 17, verse 15. It said, Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake.
The highest reward.
Yes, absolutely. The highest reward is the presence of God Himself. I will be their God. They will be my people throughout eternity. The upright will dwell in your presence.
We used to sing a song in Sacred Selections, number 235. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there.
Okay.
And this seems what David is doing here.
Yes, yes. He's trying to leave this problem with evil men who seek to destroy him in the Lord's hand. Very good. Very good. What other thoughts do you all see there in verses 12 and 13? Anything else? Debbie?
In the preceding verses, when he's asking God for help and to come down on his adversaries, he's not doing it for his own benefit. He's doing it so that they won't be exalted, which to me says he knows who God is. You know, he says that in verse 6, you are my God. So he doesn't want them to think that they've got something over God.
And what kind of, what does that lead an average person to think? Leads him to think, well, it works, you know, to do evil, to do wicked. And so I think especially for that, he doesn't want evil promoted because it looks like that is the effective way. I mean, a lot of people do not have a solid foundation in what's right and wrong, and whatever is happening at the moment is going to be their interpretation of what's right and wrong. But a good point. Very good point.
Mm-hmm. Can't help but think of Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shut down.
Okay. And it ties with the song that John was mentioning, Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, He will sustain you. Very good. Vicki?
Does Psalm 141 go along with this
one? I think so. I think, you know, all these psalms are, and they have some points of vocabulary that are common. Like in verse 4, he wanted to be kept or preserved from the hands of the wicked. And he says, but in Psalm 141, verse 3, keep watch. Keep is the same word. Keep watch over the doors of my lips and set a guard over my mouth. But point is that uses words from verse 1, it uses words from verse 4, it mentions his lips. I do think Psalm 141 is closely connected. There was a reason these psalms were placed where they were. Sometimes you can see vocabulary links. Sometimes you can't as clearly, or I don't as clearly, but there had to be a reason for placing them in this order. Anything else you all have there? Any other ideas?
Tom?
Yes.
I don't know if you've covered this in some of the other imprecatory psalms, especially as you mentioned New Testament passages, you know, pray for your enemies and love your enemies. And, when does it become appropriate to pray a prayer like this?
Okay. That's a really, really hard question to answer, Craig. I think I can set forth the need for both of those types of prayers. But where is the balance? And I will tell you, I don't think, and I don't know if I've said this before, I don't think there's anything, y'all may think I'm crazy, inconsistent with praying them both at the same time. From the standpoint that, Lord, if I don't know the situation well enough, and we never do know everything about a situation, we may never know where a person is, but, you know, Lord, have mercy upon this person. Forgive them. But Lord, if this is worse than I ever dreamed it is, you know, bring your judgment upon them. So I don't think, I think you may be at the same time just appealing to God, who knows the hearts of people and who knows all things. But the great thing about, one of the great things about prayer, and there are many, one of the great things, it takes pressure off of us to make that decision. If we leave that in the hands of God, it takes pressure off of us to decide. We don't have to make the decision whether they live or die. You know, we plead to the Lord who knows all things, who loves them more than we can imagine, and as much as he loves us, and yet a God who burns in his holiness against sin, we're just committing it to him. And so it's a very good question, a practical question. It's a question not easy for me to answer, but I just, it's what I emphasize, Craig. So hope that helps. Anybody else? Gary?
I agree with you. I'm very saddened for all of the kids and young people that are abused, sold into sex trafficking and slavery and all the evils of today. I pray for them that God would be with them, comfort them, bring them home, and be against the evil that is perpetuating that.
Yeah.
And it's things that I feel like are beyond my ability to do anything about.
So I
pray to God that he be with them.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. It's a pretty good illustration of something that, you know, what do we do? How do we know? So when you look at Psalm 140 and you think about its connection to Jesus, maybe I should expand what we're saying here. Jesus and the New Testament. Okay. Maybe that's the way I should say it. Because I'm going to start out with that point that I mentioned earlier. Jesus in the New Testament in light of Psalm 140. That Psalm 140 verse 3 is quoted in Romans 3:13. What's the point? In Romans 3:13. What's the point in that context? What is the point?
Well, all men need Jesus.
We've all sinned and come short. Now, this psalm This psalm makes a sharp distinction between the wicked in verse 4 and verse 8 and the righteous in verse 13. It makes a sharp distinction between them. It makes a sharp distinction between the afflicted and the poor and those who have the poison of a viper under their lips. It makes a sharp distinction between them. And is there a distinction between the righteous and the wicked? Is there a distinction between the oppressed and the oppressor? Now, I want you to think, have there been points in our lives? I'm not saying most times. I'm saying ever. Have there been points in our life where we've been on the wrong side of that? That it may have been our tongue that was filled with poison that assassinated an evil, an innocent person. I'm not saying that we're always that way. I'm not saying that characterizes our life. I'm saying, have we ever? You know, there are certain... I wrote to a person recently, and this was a person neither us knew personally, but we were observing the way he'd acted in a certain situation, and I was critical, and another person was defensive of him. And I had to encounter that kind of situation myself until I realized what the person I was critical of was saying, what he was doing. And I remember writing that the person back that I had the discussion, and I don't think he remembered the discussion, but I said, I felt, because it was 20 years after the fact, I said, I feel obligated to you to go back and say, I remember that discussion, stands up vividly in my mind, and I think I was wrong. And because this passage, sometimes we come to God with the plea to protect us from people like this, and sometimes we say, Lord, I am the man. And we're needing forgiveness and cleansing from that. I imagine if I worded it this way, none of us are going to have a problem. Have you ever said anything you regretted? Have you ever said something about somebody else you regretted? And so it does both of those things. It convicts us of sin, and it also encourages us to stand with the righteous, stand with the afflicted, stand with the poor who trust in God rather than to perpetuate this kind of activity. So that's one point. Where else can you see? Where else do you see Jesus fulfilling this type of thing? Vicky, or you may not raise you leaned your head on your hand at the wrong time, but anybody else? What John?
Well, you know, I made the point that these actions of the evil, the psalm points out that they were premeditated, and my mind went to the actions that were taken against Jesus. And yet in Acts 2, when it assigns the premeditation, it says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's hard to wrap my head around.
Okay.
Everything that's going on there, that sure there was premeditation on the part of the evil, but God also pre-planned that
yes.
Jesus would die.
Well, let's try to pull that together because that's a very good thought. But we saw that the one who wrote the song is a victim of evil men who perpetuate wicked acts and plan wicked things. Did Jesus experience that? Well, listen to Luke 11:53 and 54. The Bible says, when they left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. In Luke 20. In verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the ruler and the rule and the authority of the governor. Could you say that Jesus is the righteous, afflicted, poor one who the wicked premeditates evil against and puts minefields in their way? I mean, absolutely. Absolutely. And that part that I had thought through, I had not thought through the second part of what John was saying. That as we were stressing, this is an imprecatory prayer. Ultimately, it is God who would not grant their desires. It is God who would bring them down. It was God who would bring the burning coals upon their head. And so Jesus was not rescued in the same way that David was rescued. If this refers to David from Saul or David from Absalom, Jesus wasn't rescued from this. David didn't die in this process. Jesus did die. And when Jesus does die, it is all according to God's predetermined plan, as John mentions there in Acts 2, 23 and 24. All of that is what he plans. All of that is what he has designed. And very good. Very good. I don't know the best way to express that except simply as we have. There's a better way, I'm sure, to do it.
God throughout history has used evil to do his will and to turn it into good.
To accomplish his purpose, yes. That's right.
He took
that's
the evil ambitions and acts of the Pharisees and scribes and leaders to ultimately bring Jesus to crucifixion, but it was through that process that we have salvation.
Absolutely, absolutely. But it is striking that while Jesus could pray this prayer, wasn't delivered in the same way David was, but as Gary said, he was delivered in a way that brings salvation to all of us. You look at verse 10, and it talks about the dead being thrown into pits from which they cannot rise. And it's talking about the wicked being thrown into pits if they cannot rise. But Jesus does raise, is raised from the dead. And when he is raised, when he rises, he gives hope to all who are righteous, poor, and afflicted, who do not experience deliverance. He gives hope that there will be eternal deliverance, that God will maintain their cause. And also, I would say he gives a new depth to the meaning of verse 13, that the upright will dwell in his presence. As the end of the Bible shows us in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, that as it pictures that garden and it says, they will be, God will dwell among them. God will be their God. I'm paraphrasing and not doing well. But the point, we're in the presence of God forever because of the salvation that he has brought. So the psalm both convicts us of sin. It convicts us of sin. And it shows us that Jesus, who was given for our sin and who was raised. Raised with the hope that we will be in his presence. Anything else? Yes, God.
Verse 7, God, your strength and my salvation, you cover my head. Couldn't help but think of the helmet of salvation.
Okay, that was what I was mentioning earlier, and I said, I know this verse will come up later, and I almost forgot it, Scott. Thank you. But the helmet of salvation. And I know, Christy, 40 years of marriage, I know what you think of when you think of the helmet of salvation. What else? And if you see that Ephesians 6:17, you see 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, use that term. But very good, Scott. I almost fumbled that. Keep our sports here. Anything else? Well, guys, thank you all, and Lord willing, next week we'll get to see Psalm 41, how it ties, Vicki, as you've stated. So, but thank you all for being here. I know that the friend that Susie has been concerned about passed away today. And John said that she is sick tonight. It's the reason she's not able to be here. And but thank you for being here. John, would you lead us in prayer?
Thank you, God, for being our God and making our lives able to be full of hope and joy and peace because of Jesus. Thank you, God, that we can be in your presence. Help us to trust in you. And especially, God, when we find ourselves seemingly overwhelmed by the situations we may find ourselves in, whether it's sin or whether it's oppression, may we, God, turn to you and put our trust and confidence in you. Be with the Woodall family in their time of sadness and loss. Be with Susie and her current illness, and we pray for healing for her. God, be with us. We need you so much, and we're so thankful for your faithfulness. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.